Good morning, church. It is so good to see you masked bandits. I could hear you singing through those masks. Revelation 20. Let me pray with you this morning. Pray with me. Father, you have it offered us to take our hearts, place them before you. Now we would ask that you might seal our hearts for the courts that are above. Father, I pray today especially that you would open our eyes to the reality of what is to come. Grant us insight as to what your kingdom come looks like. For in this we pray. As your children, Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please grant us this day our daily needs. Forgive us of all of our sins. Make us to be forgivers of others who have sinned against us. Grant us what we need to endure these difficult days until we pass on to glory or until your Son returns. For in Christ is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, it's election season. How many of you are excited about the upcoming election? Yeah, that's what I thought. About three of you. I'm actually a little. I'd be more excited about a root canal at this point than the election coming up. If I had the choice of enduring this election cycle or having you poke my eye with a fork, I'm thinking I'd go with the fork at about this time. Nonetheless, pray and vote. That's what we are responsible to do. But here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine your name's on the ballot. But we have smashed all of the three offices of our government into one. We're going to create a kingship in our nation, and your name is on the ballot, and guess what? You win. We elect you. You're our leader. And now you have sovereign authority to reign and rule. What would you change? If you're in charge, if we voted for you, would you change? How would you rule? And what would be the source for your authority? How would you care for the poor? How would you care for the oppressed? How would you wrong the rights of injustice? How would you treat criminals? Would you punish them? How would you reign? How would you rule? Now, I want you to know something today. That concept is not as far-fetched as you might imagine, because if I'm right in how I will share the scriptures with you today, I understand the Bible to tell us that one day you will be reigning and you will be ruling under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You will have to make decisions on how to care for the oppressed and how to right the wrongs that have been committed, even how to punish criminals. And how will you do that? It's imperative for us to live today as to what we will someday soon will be. In someday soon, my friends, Jesus is coming back. And when Christ returns, he will establish his reign as king over this entire earth, and we will reign with him. That's what the first part of Revelation 20 tells us. Someday soon, Christ is going to return. And when he does, we will reign and we will rule over this earth with him. I want to pick up the vision of John in chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 20. And if there was ever a day where I'm going to need for you to focus on every word of the scriptures, it's today. Some of the things I'm going to share with you are going to kind of blow your mind. So please follow along the best that you can. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In the book of Revelation, John sees a series of visions, and now John is seeing visions that relate to the end of time, the return of our King Jesus Christ back to earth. And as John is watching Christ riding down from heaven on this white horse, this war horse with angel armies and saints who now are glorified in their bodies with him, he returns to conquer Antichrist, his false prophet, and the army that he had gathered at the battle that John describes as Armageddon. And Revelation has already revealed to us both a holy trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and an unholy trinity, Satan, his Antichrist, and his false prophet. Antichrist is called the beast, comes out of the earth. He is described in Paul's letters as the man of lawlessness. And he set himself up to be king of the world over Babylon the Great. He would have people worship him. And whoever believes in Antichrist, whoever rebels against Jesus Christ, is marked by their unbelief. And when Antichrist gathers his army to stand against Christ, Christ returns to destroy them. What Christ does is he casts away Antichrist and the prophet that was used to deceive the nations. Remember, deception is crucial in understanding this vision. So the false prophet had deceived the nations to bow down and worship Antichrist as Lord. Well, here's a problem. There can only be one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords. We can't have two Kings of Kings and we can't have two Lords of Lords. So when the real King of Kings and the real Lord of Lords descends down from heaven, he's got to get rid of the false one. And he does. And the Antichrist and his false prophets are cast into an eternal hell, which the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. It is a forever reality for those who perish in unbelief, forever remaining in rebellion and unbelief to Jesus Christ. They never bow to worship with their heart our King. Now, Jesus spoke of this place many times in the gospel accounts. He called this eternal lake of fire Gehenna, an unquenchable fire that burns forever and ever, Hades, a place of torment for the unrighteous. And it's important for you to note, again, we're looking at every word of the passage today, that both Antichrist and the false prophet, these Satan-indwelt men are thrown alive into this lake of fire. This will be their final judgment, and these two are the first to be cast into this place. Now, the rest of those who align themselves with Antichrist and form this army against Jesus Christ are not thrown into the lake of fire yet. They will be, but not yet. They will have to experience their first death, and then later they will experience what John calls the second death. Now in Revelation 20, we're going to talk about resurrections and we're going to talk about deaths. Resurrections and deaths. And we need to consider that John in his visions is seeing the physical bodies of these people resurrected to be glorified or dying an eternal death. And so the rest of Antichrist's army are killed. They are receiving their first death by the sword which came out of the mouth of Christ, who sits on his war horse. And then simply the vultures gather to consume a great feast. Now, chapter 20 and verse 1, John gets a vision of a kingdom, which we call the millennial kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss, along with a great chain that is in his hand. And he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he binds him up for 1,000 years, and he throws him into the abyss, and he shuts it and seals it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Every word is important. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, John receives visions, and often for every new vision, John will introduce it by saying, "Then I saw." So he just saw the vision of the glorious return of Jesus Christ down to this earth, this return which demolishes Antichrist and his army, and which Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Now, John sees in a vision an angel coming down from heaven, down to earth, and this angel has a key, and this angel has a chain. And the key gives him the ability to open up the abyss, which we actually have already seen in Revelation, where during the judgments, an angel comes down with a key and opens up the abyss, which I believe represents an actual spiritual reality, a place, an actual spiritual reality, a place. Because earlier when that was opened up, a horde of demons, like a horde of locusts, came out from the abyss out upon the earth once it was opened with the key. Now, though, this angel, and this must be a very mighty angel, has the ability just to grapple Satan and bind him with this chain, a symbol of binding Satan to the point where he cannot resist. He is cast down into this pit. Some refer to this as a bottomless pit. And then the lid of this is shut, sealed, and there Satan will remain for 1,000 years. We are going to see this term 1,000 years used 6 times in these 6 verses. And if you recall, if you're visiting today, I apologize, I'm going to be like blowing your head with all this stuff. But if you recall, if you've been with us, that the time references in the book of Revelation are symbolic, but they are still talking about time, actual time. So, you know, 3.5 years or so many days, or we've even learned that Babylon the Great's reign would be just an hour. That's a very short amount of time. So it doesn't have to be exactly an hour or exactly those amount of days. It's talking about smaller and greater amounts of time. But it is real time. Smaller and greater amounts. Well, 1,000 years is a great amount of time. Whether or not this is literally 1,000 years, I mean, there are many who believe that. I don't think that matters. I just think that the millennial reign or kingdom is a large amount of time, many, many years, many years. I think Satan is bound and placed into this abyss for a millennium, many, many years. And he must remain there until, and this is really striking, at the end of verse 3, he must remain there until the time is complete, and after that, he's released again, apparently, back to earth for a short time. Why is he bound? Well, John in his vision reveals it so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Remember, Antichrist and the false prophet deceived the nations. They convinced people not to believe in Jesus as king, but as Antichrist. For 1,000 years, Satan's deceptive powers will be bound up. And you can only imagine then, without Satan's deceiving power, how now the earth dwellers, the people on earth, will be able to see with clarity who the real king is. And that king will then reign over them and over his earth for a millennial period. Satan will no longer be able to do what the devil does best: trick you and deceive you and distort the truth. He's been doing it since the beginning. But for this period of time, he will not be able to do that. Okay, now, I would like to now move on, but I know you have too many questions. And to be honest, there has been so much ink that has been spilled on Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 that I think that this has been done to the neglect of Revelation 21 and 22, which are much more important. Okay, so following this passage, when we deal with the great white throne judgment in eternal hell, and then all of the beauty of eternal heaven, that's really so much more important. I think as we get caught up into questions about this millennial reign, there are good questions, but I want to make sure, again, that I'm helping you to categorize the doctrines of our faith rightly. And for you to categorize the doctrines of our faith rightly, you have to have primary doctrines and secondary doctrines. You have to have essential doctrines and what we call non-essential doctrines. Now, the essential doctrines are the ones that we place our hope in if we are to live forever in heaven. The essential doctrines, like all the essentials about who Jesus is. He's both God and he's man. He was born of a virgin. He did miracles. He died as our substitute. He was buried. He rose again. He reigns in heaven. He is going to return physically to this earth, and eventually establish a forever hell and a forever heaven. Those are the essential doctrines. Those are the primary ones. Then there's a whole lot of important but non-essential doctrines. In other words, you can have a differing view on a non-essential doctrine and still be saved and still end up in heaven. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have all kinds of people around us going, huh, I got that wrong, and I'll be one of them. Don't come to me in heaven and go, Pastor, you totally flubbed that. Okay, let's just admit it now. I know that will take place. But heaven's going to be like that. But we'll all be there who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, right? We've all believed the essential doctrines. Now, one of the classic secondary doctrines of our faith is the millennial kingdom. What is it? Where is it? How long it will last? Right. The church has been discussing and debating this for, again, thousands of years. And much of the answer is going to revolve around your understanding of this passage and what does it mean for Satan to be bound? And then what does it mean for him to be released? It's crucial that you consider this. Now, again, to give you the categories about the millennial kingdom, there is a premillennial position, there is a postmillennial position, and there is an amillennial position. Those are tend to be the three major categories of this, and they always don't agree with each other either. But the premillennialists hold the position that Jesus Christ someday will return in glory down to this earth and then establish his kingdom on earth. The millennium happens after the return of Christ. Okay, that's pre-millennial. The post-millennial position holds that we are currently experiencing the binding of Satan. It's already happened. And things are going to, because the power of the gospel, progressively get better and better, and there's going to be a greater and greater gospel influence upon the earth until at some point in time, the gospel and God's people rule the earth for a millennial age, and then Christ will return. That's post-millennial. And then there's a position called amillennial. And amillennialists just go, you know what? I'm not quite sure. But I think right now, this is the kingdom. It's the spiritual reign of Christ. That on the cross, and because of the resurrection, Satan is bound, and the millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And the church basically represents the spiritual reign of Christ and will continue to enjoy this spiritual reign, this millennium, until Christ returns, and immediately after Christ returns, final judgment, then heaven. A millennial is really no literal millennial. And, you know, that has been, to be honest, the major position of the church since about AD 400 till today, though the other positions have been very prominent with very important teachers and preachers and theologians to mix. So we got a mixture of folks who hold all these positions. Now, I am a premillennialist. Can I get an amen? There we go. Part of the reason why I hold this position, as you're going to hear in the next several minutes, is because I think that to understand John's vision rightly, Satan has to be bound and not able to deceive. Now, the other positions do use scripture for sure, as to Satan being bound already. Luke 10, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the strong man being bound. James 4 says we can resist the devil and he will flee. And so the question is the devil bound right now? And for me, if we are to understand currently that the devil is bound, then my understanding of the book of Revelation becomes confusing. Because it does seem to me that in the book of Revelation, Satan is not bound, not in any way, shape, or form. He is described as the dragon, who's very active in deceiving the world. Now, Revelation 12 does say Satan was kicked out of heaven, but it does not say that he was placed into an abyss. It just means he was kicked out of heaven to earth. And once he gets from heaven being kicked out to earth, he rises up, his antichrist, from the earth, and they take over. Revelation 13. He uses his power to deceive through antichrist and the false prophet. We just saw that in Revelation 19. Revelation 17, it is Satan who is the scarlet beast who spreads blasphemies all over the world. Revelation 18, he is the one who deceives the nations with his sorcery. Revelation 19, he's not captured, you see, apparently or seemingly until after the second coming. Now, we all must agree that on the cross and because of the resurrection, Satan was defeated. He is a defeated foe, but like Hitler, after D-Day, he doesn't stop fighting. And he still had the ability to kill many, many people. In the same way, if I understand the scriptures rightly, that even though Satan was defeated by Christ's work on the cross and because of his glorious resurrection, he still is very active. He's still the father of lies, John 8. He's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 5 and 8. He still disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians and 11. He's still at work deceiving the nations, 2 Corinthians and 4. He still snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts, Matthew 13 and 19. He still tempts you and I to sin, 1 Corinthians 7 and 5. He still wages war against the church. We are still to do daily battle against him, Ephesians 6. He is still called the prince of this world, John 12, and the ruler over the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2. So if Satan is bound, he's only partially bound, and that is exactly what both the amill and the postmill perspective says. He's not fully bound, they would say. He's partially bound. And that confuses me in my understanding of John's vision. Satan, if he is bound, he still is able to roam the earth and inflict much harm, sort of like a vicious dog on a very long leash. I mean, if Satan has been incarcerated, surely this is merely house arrest, not Alcatraz. Because he's able freely to roam the earth and inflict harm still. If Satan is chained, these chains must extend throughout the known earth. It's sort of like taking a great white shark and letting him roam the waters of the Pacific Ocean, saying, but this is your prison. So he can go anywhere and devour whatever he wants. But more importantly, if Satan is bound now, I'm totally confused as to what John's vision means when he says he must be released for a short time. Because if he's still allowed to roam the earth, what is he released to do? It just doesn't make sense. Where is he released? And to be honest, the other positions, I think, struggle mostly on this part of John's vision for Satan's release. If Satan was bound by the work of the cross and the resurrection, and then he's released, does that lessen the power of the cross and the resurrection? Now, I think it's much easier to understand John's vision simply as John saw it and stated it, which, by the way, that's one of the key principles of interpreting the Bible. Let the author interpret his own words, and don't use other authors of Scripture to interpret another author's words. And so I'm just going to simply let the vision that John wrote to us speak, and it seems to me that at the second coming of Christ, at that point, then an angel comes down and binds Satan completely so that he, as John saw it, will not be able to deceive the nations. And by the way, this abyss, this real spiritual prison, this is not the first time that Jesus made reference to this. Matter of fact, if you look at Luke chapter 8, when Jesus and his disciples are traveling into the area of the Gadarenes, and there's this wild, crazy, naked or naked, depending on your neck of the woods, demon-possessed man who, come to find out, was possessed by a whole legion of demons, and no one could do anything against him until Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, these demons, they cry out to Jesus, and they say, "What do you want with us? Are you going to send us into the abyss?" They use that language, the same word that John uses here. "Are you going to send us into the abyss?" And they beg Jesus not to be sent into the abyss, because there's a place where you can't be let out of once you're inside of it. And they said, "Send us into a horde of pigs instead." And there was no barbecue for a long time. Now, it seems to me that John is not describing a partial binding, but a complete one. As one important theologian named Wayne Grudem says, the imagery of throwing Satan into a pit and shutting it and sealing it over them gives us a picture of the total removal of his influence on earth. Now, with Satan bound, what happens on earth? And what happens to you? Verse 4. "Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life." That's a very important statement. "And they reigned with Christ 4,000 years during the whole millennial reign. Then I saw," okay, another vision, "and this time not one throne, many thrones." Thrones symbolizing ruling authority. More than one person is given ruling authority. John saw those who would reign with Christ and those who would judge over this millennial kingdom. And who were they? Well, first, all of those who gave their lives for the sake of Christ and his gospel, the martyrs, the martyred saints, all of those. And throughout Revelation, they have been honored and they've been crying out, "How long, how long?" Well, now finally, vengeance for them, and they will reign with Christ. But not only that, but also everyone who has experienced the resurrection of their bodies. They came to life, you see. Now, what does this mean? What it means, again, is when Christ returns, he, in his resurrected and glorified body, will return to earth. The saints, those who died believing, as they're coming down with Christ, their dead bodies will be resurrected, caught up, and united with their spirits. And they will be glorified saints like Jesus, like him. And anybody who at the moment of the second coming, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, will immediately after then just rise up to meet Christ in the air, and in a moment, they will be transformed, going from mortal, as Paul says, to immortal. I think this is so important to the Apostle Paul. He wrote an entire chapter about this. 1 Corinthians 15 is about, listen to me, the physical resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 is not about the spiritual resurrection. It's not about your regeneration or your new birth. The entire chapter is about Christ who was resurrected bodily, and that gives us the promise that we who are in Christ will one day be resurrected bodily. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who've died, but died believing. When Christ returns, they won't be sleeping anymore. Be resurrected. And all those resurrected saints, those glorified saints, when Christ returns, will reign and rule over this earth with him. That's the promise. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, those who died in their unbelief, they will not come back to life. Their bodies will not come back to life until the 1,000 years was completed. You see, John's vision says there's a first resurrection of all of the saints of God. I mean, from Adam until the very end. There's a first resurrection of all those who died in Christ. And those who died in their unbelief remain dead until they're resurrected at the great white throne judgment. We'll see that next week. But John rightly doesn't even call that a resurrection. He calls that a second death. A second death because they died once physically. They'll be resurrected to experience death and hell forever. And we're going to have to consider this the next 2 weeks. But the first resurrection is for us, believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, I would beg you to consider your need to accept Christ as your Savior. Yes, the first resurrection is a glorious resurrection where we will be blessed. Verse 6, listen to the blessing. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, listen, friends, this is not talking about us. We will be priests of God and of Christ. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. Our bodies will be glorified. We'll be like Christ. We will never die. We will reign with Christ, and we will serve Christ, and we will worship Christ throughout this millennial kingdom. Now, that much we know. What do we know about the millennial kingdom? Christ will reign. We will reign with him as priests. Now, there's 100 other questions that you have about it. And again, there's been a lot of debate and a lot of conjecture. And so I want to just pose a few questions about the millennial kingdom and going to sort of guess what questions you might have. And then I'm going to share my answer. But again, I want you to gauge my answer. I could totally be wrong. I'm just going to do my best as I put the pieces of the scriptures together on some of the details of the millennial kingdom. But the main thing is, we who experience this first resurrection will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for the entirety of this time. All right, now, question. Who will be alive on earth during the millennial kingdom? Two types of people. First, all of those who've experienced this resurrection, all the saints who are in their glorified bodies, who come back with Christ at his return, and everybody else who survives the second coming event. All who survive will be a part of this millennial kingdom. Will there be unbelievers on earth during the millennial kingdom? Yes, I believe so. Maybe not at first, unsure about that, but I actually believe children will be born during the millennial kingdom, if I understand Isaiah and his prophecies correctly. And I also understand them to be born with a sin nature, with the full ability to live in rebellion against God, even though Christ is walking around the earth as king. So will there be sin during the millennial kingdom? Yes, I believe there will be, because we have to judge something. If there is one common thread about this kingdom, it's the thread of judgment, but righteous judgment. And there's a multitude of verses that speak to this. Revelation 12 and 5, Revelation 19 and 15 speak about Christ reigning and judging with a rod of iron. And now we are understood to judge sinners as well. And I'm going to speak to this more next week. Well, if there are sinners and sin, can a person be saved during the millennial kingdom? Well, sure, I absolutely would assume so. Now, they still would have to repent of sin and place faith in Christ. But obviously, without the deceiving influence of Satan, the ability to see Christ as King and Lord and Savior becomes very appealing. As a matter of fact, I think it's quite possible, this is conjecture, but I think it's quite possible that it is during this millennial kingdom that many who are composed of ethnic Israel will finally have their blindness removed. And with their eyes, they will see Jesus and declare him to be their Messiah, fulfilling the promise made in Romans 11, 26, along with the ancient promises made in the Old Testament scriptures that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And by the way, great promise given to Abram that the nations would end up being glad in him. There was also a promise of land that was given to Abraham. And I think that that needs still to be literally fulfilled. So then will the millennial kingdom will take place on this earth? Yes, I believe it will. And I believe that we will finally be able to steward this earth the way that we were commanded to in Genesis chapter 1. We'll finally be able to care for the Lord's creation in a way similar to Adam was able to care for it before he sinned and the earth was cursed. I think the millennial kingdom will give us a taste of what the Garden of Eden was like and what life was like prior to the great flood. If I understand, again, Isaiah's prophecy as plain to interpret, and I think we can interpret them plainly, then it does appear that there will be a reign that is very much Edenic or like the Garden of Eden. Wolves will sleep next to lambs and leopards with kid goats and lions will play with young cows and they'll all eat grass like the cows with the bears with them. Children will be able to play with cobras and vipers and not get hurt. As a matter of fact, Isaiah talks about all of these creatures as a part of the kingdom, reigning under the lordship of Christ, who is the second Adam. Well, will our life be different then? And will the lives of earth dwellers be different then? Yes, I think so in many ways. First of all, I want you to contemplate this week that there was already a time, about 50 days, when a glorified human being walked on the earth along with non-glorified human beings. Don't forget that time period between the resurrection and the ascension. There was on earth a mixture of a glorified human, Jesus Christ, who had been resurrected, and his disciples and others. Well, I think the millennial kingdom will be the same. You'll have glorified saints. That'll be you. You'll be looking good, by the way. And non-glorified people. But I think that for those who are yet to be glorified, their life will be different in that they will be in a redeemed earth, living in a redeemed environment and culture that will allow them to live as Adam did nearly 1,000 years. And Adam's early posterity before the great flood, they were all living like 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 65:20 says, no longer will there be an infant who only lives a few days then dies. Which is one of the most tragic things that we have to experience in this life. That won't happen. Neither, Isaiah says, will an old man not live out his years, like die early. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, if someone dies at the age 100, he'll still be considered a child, an infant. So life expectancy must be pretty long. A lot of conjecture. The most important question is, why? What's the purpose of all this? Why doesn't Jesus just come back and set up heaven forever? Friends, I believe the purpose of the millennial kingdom is to fulfill the promises that were given to Jesus. He came to be king over this earth, and that was taken from him. Rather than declaring him to be king of this earth and reigning over it, saints and sinners alike, he was put to a cross and killed. There are promises yet to be fulfilled. And Jesus will return to be that king and fulfill those promises. Christ was promised this earth, and he was promised to be the king and judge over this earth, saints and sinners alike. Promised to mandate God's law of holiness and justice and righteousness. This earth has always needed a king who knew what was right and who knew what was true, who could combine righteousness and holiness with compassion and love to demand a law of holiness and fulfill it with a law of love. We've always needed that. And I believe Christ will return to fulfill it. Finally, the royal child born in Bethlehem will rule from David's throne. And we will rule with him. I want to take you all the way back to the beginning of our study in Revelation. This is pre-COVID, by the way. The first vision that John gets is letters to the churches. Local churches. John gets visions to the churches. And the churches is given warnings and promises. Now, I want to remind you, it's been a long time ago. A lot has happened since then. Here's one of the promises given to the church. Revelation 2 and 26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron scepter. We have been given the promise that we will rule with an iron scepter, which means we have to rule the unruly at times. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? How will you do it? How will you do it? By what rule of law will you do it? We got a very important appointment that's being made, Supreme Court Justice. It's crazy and ridiculous, but it's important because this person will have the authority to decide what the rule of law is for our entire nation. It's a heavy responsibility. Friends, you will have the responsibility to rule over the entire world one day. How will you do it? By whose authority? By what rule will you judge? And let me ask this one last question. Are you living today as if you will one day rule with Christ over his kingdom? Does your life today represent who you will be later? So what should we do? I've been saying this for months. This is what we must do. We must labor to help all of those who suffer injustice and need mercy. But we must labor even harder to keep people from eternal suffering by way of the gospel and our sharing of it. But ultimately, we work hardest to keep Christ our King as our treasure. And everything that we do to bring glory to his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I need a millennium of hours to go through this. So forgive me for the brevity, everything that I've missed, and even that which I may have gotten wrong. We love your word. And we do say once again, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.